The psalmist declared, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Of the many precious and rare commodities that this earth is to have, religious unity is one such commodity. It is one that is often sought, but rarely sought according to the proper measures, and therefore never truly found. And as the psalmist declared the greatness of unity, we find him likewise declaring the greatness not of any one specific individual isolated incident, but rather he is declaring the beauty and the glory of a perpetual lifestyle, one in which there is always unity, and one in which there is always love, and one in which always mercy and grace and brotherly love abound. And yet one that is sought and one that is established according to the will of the Most High God. Now, we mentioned just a moment ago that unity is often sought but rarely found, and that's the reason for a few particular points. Many people don't know where to look for unity, for example. They're looking, but they don't have their eyes set in any particular direction. And so therefore, because they don't know where to look, they can't find it. Many don't know exactly what they're looking for. They just hear the word unity, and they think about how precious that word is in any context. Division is never a good or proper thing. Unity is always something that is sought in any facet of life. And so therefore, simply based on the idea of unity, many people look, but in hindsight, they don't really know what they're looking for. Many people are seeking it but never find it because, in all honesty, they don't know the true benefits of religious unity as prescribed by God. And sadly, it's the case that the word unity has become so misused and perverted in many religious vocabularies that it's a topic that oftentimes is completely ignored for fear of appearing to be a radical of some sort. But brethren, unity is a Bible topic. And because it's a Bible topic, it is one then that we should desire to know and one that we should desire to study, so that we, as Paul then, can proclaim the whole counsel of God. And this morning we want to approach the idea of seeking unity from one perspective, and that is who sought it, and upon what grounds has it been established, and upon what grounds can it still be established. And very simply, we're going to look at three men from three passages and see their quest and their desire for unity, and upon what grounds do they claim true Bible unity can be established. And the first of which this morning is Peter, because Peter sought unity. If you will, open in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And in 1 Peter 3, we're going to be noticing verses 8 and 9, in which Peter declared his inspired desire for unity. In 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." The first and foremost thing that we see regarding any of these passages we're going to notice this morning, but especially relating to 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, is the fact that Peter desired and sought for unity. And that is going to be the first and foremost step toward any sort of religious unity in this world. It's going to be an honest and earnest seeking and desiring for true unity. And Peter had that. He said that, "Finally, be ye all of one mind." In other words, being conjoined, being joined together in one mind. I have it in my mind such as this. You think of one head with many bodies. Because you're in essence having each individual person joining and sharing the same mind. It would be as though you had my body and everybody in this auditorium's connected to one singular mind. Because that's the idea literally there. That we all share and enjoy the same thought process, the same conviction, the same faith. That which is established in the Word of God. It's not as though you have one body with many heads. Or in other words, a division of oneself, a division of one's conviction. But rather a oneness, a unity, a conjoinment. And that is what Peter sought. And that is the only means upon which unity can be based. A oneness of mind. And he says there that it's based on a oneness of mind, but likewise on a oneness of practice. Look again in how he exhorts the brethren. Finally, be ye all of one mind, all right? Now, what is that one mind then going to establish within you as a group of people? Well, it's not just about having one mind, but then it's based upon what that one mind can establish and what it can encourage and what it eventually can result in among the brethren. And he says they're based on the one mind. He says having compassion one of another. Well, that's one thing. Number two, love his brethren. Number three, being full of pity. Number four, being courteous. Number five, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. In other words, he says that based upon the unity of mind, the oneness of mind, then establish and enjoy the brotherly love that is found in Christ Jesus. The brotherly love that was so much sought for by our Lord. That which was sought for by every writer of the New Testament. The fact that we as brethren in Christ would treat each other as brethren in Christ in the church. The one true church of the New Testament. And so as Peter seeks unity, he first and foremost says that it has to be based on something. It has to be based on two things in particular. Oneness of mind that leads to a oneness of practice. And that's the very definition of unity. We've mentioned before briefly and in passing the modern concept of unity in diversity. Brethren, that's a contradiction of terms. That in itself is an oxymoron. Unity in diversity. Two different terms. Contradictory of one another. Unity demands what Peter sought for. Oneness of mind, oneness of practice. And so in seeking unity, he bases that unity upon those two principles. But then number two, notice that unity is that unto which we are called. It's not just a blind concept of man floating out in the distance. That is never something that can honestly be grasped. He says rather that unity is something to which we as children of God are called. Notice again there in verse 9. Knowing that ye are thereunto called. We're called into the blessing found only in unity. And imagine what a blessing that is. No doubt in each of our families there has at times, either to a low degree or to a high degree, there's been some sort of strife. Maybe there's been an argument. Maybe there's been a division of mind. Maybe parents, at first, you had a difference in idea as to the direction in which you desired to raise your children or the direction in which you desired for the home to progress. And based on that, there was maybe for even just a short time some sort of rift in the family. Or maybe even in the extended family. But whatever the case is, we know the pain and the emotional risk and suffering that is involved with division, even on the physical, secular level. But then imagine the deeper anguish that is found in religious division. Peter says God does not intend for religious division. He does not call you unto religious division. He calls you unto the blessing found in unity. The unity that is based upon the faith, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as Peter seeks unity, we find thus far two important concepts upon which unity must be established and built. It has to be based on oneness of mind and oneness of practice, and it is that unto which we are called. But then number three, notice what Peter says about unity. He says that without unity, we cannot receive the blessing of God. I've heard some say in the past that unity would be nice, but in reality, they don't ever look for it to be accomplished. That's a sad statement to make, because it is something to which we should constantly be working. And what is the means by which we can work in order to accomplish religious unity in this world? Teaching. Paul declared unto Timothy to preach the word. It is the Word that is going to bring the unity God desires, not a conjoining of different ideas or a conjoining of different practices, but based solely upon the oneness that is found in the Word of God. He said, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Likewise to the individual, Paul exhorted, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is why Paul thought so highly of the Bereans. In Acts 17:11, he said, but these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that, first of all, they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. You see, Paul took the initiative to preach the word, but then they took the initiative to study it, to base their unity as a religious group of people, as the church of Christ, based solely upon the Word of God and nothing else. And Peter says that is the means by which unity must be established, and without unity we cannot receive the true blessing found in Christ. And so therefore, in Peter's quest for unity, we find him establishing three important points that must be remembered throughout in seeking unity. It has to be based on oneness of mind and practice. It is unto that which we are called, and without it, we cannot receive God's blessing. Number two, though, we find in the Scriptures another man's quest and desire for unity, because Paul sought unity. And we are familiar with Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and Paul's great exhortation for the oneness of the brethren. He said there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul, just as Peter, is seeking unity, is desiring unity, but likewise provides information to aid us in establishing what true unity is. And first of all, notice how he defines unity, or rather, his description of unity. In verse 3, he said, endeavoring as a body, as the church in Ephesus, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's notice just for a moment what he means by unity of the Spirit. By what means has the Spirit efficiently worked among man throughout the Christian age? Not just in the first century, but throughout. He has provided the Word. In first century times, He inspired man in order to speak and to write it. And unto man today, He has allowed it to be preserved in written word, that we might, through the Bible, still be able to be directed by God. And so, what is the means of the working of the Spirit? The Word. Well, if the unity of Christ's people are going to be based upon some working of the Spirit, then it has to be based upon His product. And His product is that Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so we find there the inspiration of the Scriptures, of God, but then Peter himself defines it even closer. He said in 1 Peter 1:20 and 21 that holy men spake, in referring to the Scriptures, they spake and wrote as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, if unity is going to be based upon the workings of the Spirit, it's going to be based then upon the Word of God, and only upon the oneness and the truth of the gospel. And that is how Paul defines unity, the unity of the Spirit, that which belongs and is made possible by the working in the Word of the Spirit. His all-inspired, all-sufficient Word, that which we are still able to study, teach, and preach today. But then notice as Paul continues in his quest for unity, that he says unity requires both personal and multi-personal effort. In other words, it takes my individual effort, but likewise it takes the effort of all people, all members of the church. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he as an individual is taking upon himself his personal responsibility in quest for unity. It took his individual effort. He beseeches them that ye, as a group of people, personal and multipersonal, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What is our vocation as Christians? To serve God. Now, we may have occupations that differ from that. We might be doctors or lawyers or whatever. But our vocation, that upon which we place the most emphasis and the most effort as children of God, is in rendering Christian service. And so Paul said, walk worthy of the vocation as Christians, wherewith ye are called, with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, both as an individual, as Paul did, and as a group of people upon which he is exhorting the church as a group to do, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, brethren, just as unity is based upon the work of the Spirit through the written Word, so then likewise is unity going to be established only based on effort. And it's going to take my individual effort and all of our individual efforts, as well as the efforts of the congregation and the church as a whole. And upon that ground, then can we begin to seek true unity. Next of all, in the proceeding verses of this text, he lists what is commonly referred to as the 7 points of unity. In other words, he's talking about the 7 points upon which the mind of the children of God must be unified in order to have true Christian and Bible unity. He says, first of all, there's one body. The body is the church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And so therefore, just as there's only one body, so then is there only one church. We must be united upon that principle. And I'm not talking about just we as a congregation, but if we are, as the church of Christ, are going to have unity with anybody else, they must be united with us on the principle of the one church, which then abandons denominationalism. And then upon that principle can we begin to establish Bible unity. And so there is only one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Brethren, notice how he is emphasizing the oneness of the church. and the oneness of the individual specifications in the faith of the church. And upon that is he establishing Bible unity. In other words, Christians cannot be unified in believing in more than one church because he says there's one body. Christians cannot be unified upon the principle of there being more than one spirit because there is but one. And so that any division over that matter then automatically excludes unity. Man cannot be united over the idea of more than one hope. There is but one, and that is heaven itself. Man cannot be united in the idea of there being more than one Lord, or in other words, more than one means of redemption. There is only one, the Lord, the Messiah. Man cannot be unified in the idea of more than one faith. There is but one, the faith God has presented in the truth of the Bible. Man cannot be united in a difference of baptism. There's only one. And man certainly cannot be united under the precepts of polytheism because there is but one God and one Father of all. And so Paul, in his quest, then begins to establish the points upon which men must be united in order to have unity. And without there being the ability to unite upon these principles, there cannot then be unity. But then finally, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, we find him making this statement that God is the standard by which unity is attained. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. God is above all in authority. He is the one to whom we are in submission, the one to whom we are subject, the one to whom we must combine ourselves and join ourselves in all matters. And so therefore, Paul says if unity is going to be accomplished, it can be based solely upon the authority of God, who is above all, and through all, and in all. And that unity established within the precepts of God and through God are going to be through His Word, as we have already mentioned. And so in seeking unity through the Scriptures, we find that Peter sought unity. We find, secondly, that Paul sought unity. Then number three, and the most important of all, Christ sought unity. A few weeks ago, or maybe a few months ago now, we were concluding our study on Sunday mornings of the book of John, and we spent a good deal of time in John 17, in Christ's prayer unto the Father. And we find him praying for himself, first third of the chapter. He prayed for his apostles in the second third of the chapter. And in the final section of that chapter, he begins to pray unto the Father upon the behalf of future believers. And that would be you and I, all those who would come after him. And in that prayer, there's one overriding desire in which he is seeking above all else. And in John 17, 20 through 26, we find him saying these words, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We find that overriding desire of our Lord there in verse 21. And his prayer being that they all may be one. Who is the all? All believers to come. All Christians, all those who are bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ being added into His church, Acts 2, the church of Christ, of which we read in the Scriptures. And Christ is praying that we may all be one. But notice a few things about the unity Christ is seeking. First of all, we find it's divinely desired because He is seeking it. Unity is not just something man desires. Unity, first and foremost, begins with God's desire. God wants unity. He does not want His family divided. Parents and grandparents, think about, or maybe even think back on times if your family has ever been divided in any way. Or think about what it would be like if your family were to ever be divided. Imagine the heartbreak that would be involved in that division. God does not want that for His family. And so, first of all, it is divinely desired. God wants unity. Number two, it's divinely desired to the degree of deity. Notice what He says again in verse 21. That they may all be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. God is one. God is unified. And the desire of Christ in the unity of His people is that we be as united as is God. And that is perfectly through the Scriptures. And so it is, first of all, divinely desired. Second, to the degree of deity. Number three, for the moving of mankind. Again, verse 21. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Why would anybody desire to be part of a church that is divided? If I were an alien sinner outside in the world and I began to seek a means of redemption, therefore seeking the church that I find in the New Testament, if I were to come across one divided, I would think that then would defeat my purpose. Because the church we read of in the Bible is not a divided church. The church God established and had planned for centuries is not a divided church. It is a church of one, a united church. And we find there that this unity then can bring forth an example to mankind. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And so it's divinely desired to the degree of deity for the moving of mankind and the salvation of souls. The example of unity that we as the church are able to send forth unto the world then can be a means by which the world comes in contact with who God is and who His people are. And based upon that initial contact, that is a means by which we can then go and teach them and let them know what a true Christian is and what it takes to become a Christian and the church that Christ died to establish. And what it means to be a child of God and be able to go to heaven. And be able to relate to them the truth and the preciousness of the Scriptures. God says that those things are made possible if we would then shine forth unity unto the world. And so we know why unity was such a sought for commodity in the Scriptures. Peter sought for it. Paul sought for it. And Christ sought for it. Not only because of the splendor with which the church is able to then work, but likewise because of the example and the influence that that unity then can shine forth unto the world. And as Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we are light. We are a city set on the hill. We cannot be hid. If we are divided, the world will see that division. But if we are united, so then will the world see that unity. In Paul's closing words to the Corinthians in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians 13:11, he concluded his thoughts with these words, "And so then shall we. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. So then, likewise, brethren, farewell. Let us be of one mind." I thank God for the unity that we enjoy here at Pleasant View. And may this unity that we enjoy likewise then be spread forth unto the world, that they might come to God in obedience and enjoy the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. If you are here this morning and not a child of God, then we exhort and plead you to come, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ being added to His church and enjoy the blessings that are found therein. Won't you come? You've heard the Word of God. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins, confess your faith before us, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If so, come. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you've wandered back on to the pathway of the world. If that's so, come. Repent of your sins. Confess them as publicly as they're known and pray to God for forgiveness. And our Lord promises that He will then cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So come. Seek the unity with the children of God that God seeks for you, and thereby enjoy the blessing that God has in store. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, we pray that you'll come. While together we stand and sing.